So I want to pause Ephesians for a couple of weeks as I've been thinking a lot about this question. What should you do if you think that you've been falsely converted? And as I started to tackle that question, I quickly realized that I would need to go into the subject of assurance of salvation, generally speaking, as a kind of a logical prerequisite. Because if you've been falsely converted, then there are certain things that you need to change and do so ASAP. But before you can go there, you have to make sure that you are understanding properly why it is that you're doubting your salvation and whether those doubts are warranted and what is the nature of assurance, what does it feel and look like, and so forth. So I've been wrestling with what would be the best title for a series on this subject, and I'm looking at help. I think I was falsely converted, or getting unsaved and starting over. The text for today is Matthew 26, 21 through 22, and we'll come to that in a little bit here. But what should you do if you think you might have been falsely converted? That's the question that burdens a lot of people. And it is the burden of the series, and eventually I'll get to that. But we have to deal with assurance of salvation first. You have to check and see whether there's misunderstandings in your theological system. If you have a misunderstanding about salvation or about assurance or some related issue, and if the misunderstanding is cleared up and the assurance problem is resolved, then that's great. If those efforts don't resolve the matter, then it's time to start over and seek the Lord afresh as one who has never yet taken the first right step. So as we think about assurance, it's a complicated matter because there are people who know beyond a shadow of the doubt that they are saved, even though they are not. And there are people who seriously doubt that they are saved, but who are. And there are people who just don't know whether they're saved or not. And they may continue in that state of uncertainty for years and sometimes even decades. And honest souls may wonder whether it really has to be this difficult. So let's just start with the basic question. Does God want His children to know that they're truly His children or not? And we all know the answer instinctively. Of course He does. What father wouldn't want his children to know they belong to Him and that He loves them? Maybe a deadbeat dad wouldn't want his children to know that they belong to Him. But we're not talking about a deadbeat dad here. We're talking about our Heavenly Father. Of course, He wants to know, us to know, that we're His. But we have more than just a hunch, an instinctive hunch to go off of here to base the conclusion. We have Scripture itself that gives us proof that God wants His children to know that they belong to Him. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That you would know it. So that not only demonstrates that God intends for His children to know that they have eternal life, but it comes at the end of an epistle which devotes itself to revealing the distinguishing and measurable marks of a true child of God. And why would God reveal such true marks of a believer if not to help and comfort His children in the knowledge of salvation that He wants them to have? Romans 8:15-17 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." So God gives us His Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, to testify within us, a corroborating witness that we are His children. And that being the case, there must be something amiss if we are chronically unsure of our salvation. Consider also that the epistles of the New Testament are written to the saints. And it is presupposed that the saints will know who the saints are. How strange would it be if a Christian picked up the Bible and read it and said, "That's interesting, but I don't know who the saints are, and I don't know whether I'm one of them. I don't know if this is written to me or not." As you read through the Bible, particularly the New Testament, you'll be hard-pressed to find the suggestion that a lack of assurance of salvation would be common or normative for a true child of God. Well, let me be clear. The Bible is not short on material devoted to helping you know the difference between light and darkness, and between the children of light and the children of darkness, between Satan and Christ, and the difference between their two kingdoms. So there really is no excuse for not knowing whether you are saved or not. And you should not settle into a comfort zone wherein not knowing becomes the acceptable norm. If you do get into that pattern, you need to ask yourself this question. Are you sure you don't know? Or is it that you find it easier to say that than that you're not a Christian? Are you sure that your "I don't know" isn't a cover for laziness and inaction? You see, if you're not saved, then you know what to do. Seek the Lord as a hell-bound person ought to seek Him. Repent of your sins. But if you don't know, then you can just sort of maintain the status quo, right? Which is what spiritually lazy people like to do. They like the status quo. Some people want to have their foot in both worlds. They want to be partly in the world and partly in the church. That way they don't have to cut off ties with either one. They're like the Israelites on Mount Carmel. And right before the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice that Elijah prepared and did not do so for the prophets of Baal, Elijah said to them, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." They were riding the fence. Is that you? It should not be thought normal to go on year after year after year, not knowing whether you're saved or not. The question is, have you become uncomfortable with the uncertainty? I would suggest to you that that is sin and laziness. You need to get the matter resolved. There is no greater issue for you, for your life. There's no more important question to get answered. This should be moved to the front of the list. Top priority. Much is at stake with this. A lot depends on a rightly understood assurance of faith. Because without assurance, you cannot pray to God with confidence. And you're supposed to pray with confidence as a child, but if you don't have assurance, you can't pray with that confidence. You don't actually know whether you should be baptized or not if you haven't been. And you cannot know whether you should be taking the Lord's Supper. You cannot know whether you should be a church member. You cannot know whether you should be evangelizing others or whether you yourself still need to be evangelized. Whether it's inappropriate for you to be evangelizing others, since you stand in as much need as a help as the people you're purporting to evangelize. You cannot know whether other Christians are your brothers and sisters, or whether you are looking at a family to which you do not belong. If you're looking for a spouse, you cannot know whether you should be looking for a Christian spouse or not. Because if you're not saved yourself, you have no business seeking a Christian spouse. It's not fair to him or her. When it comes to the spiritual to-do list, what should you do now, largely depends on the prior question, what are you? Who are you? Are you one of God's children, or are you still a child of the devil? If you're an unbeliever, then job number one is reconciliation with God. When I say job number one, I say so colloquial. It's not a work that you do, of course, of the flesh. On the other hand, if you're a believer, job number one is sanctification. To put it another way, job number one for a dead person is to be made alive in Jesus Christ. Job number one for a live person is to grow. One of the great dangers of getting this wrong and wrongly assessing yourself to be a Christian is that you, if you proceed onward to job number one from the Christian when you ought to be focused on job number one for the non-Christian, then you have problems. You still need to be reconciled with God, but you skipped that stage and accelerated to this business of growing in Christ, a Christ you don't know. So what is sanctification exactly for an unregenerate person but self-righteous Pharisee ladder climbing? There's no Holy Spirit work there, only flesh. And so a train wreck is inevitable. It's only a matter of time. If an unconverted person sets about the business of sanctification, then his Christianity will increasingly be characterized by pride and anger instead of humility and love. And there will be a sadistic and self-serving delight in focusing on the sins of others that makes Pharisees feel good to do that. This is a dangerous road. With each new work of the flesh, you will only deceive yourself by further and further degrees. And if that self-deception is not discovered and arrested, the sooner the better, it always proves fatal. Eventually, you will have traveled so far down the road of deception that it'll be way too costly to hit the brakes, do a U-turn, come clean, and start over from the beginning. There will be way too much pride to swallow. And that's a cup the Pharisees never like to drink. This ends in one of a few predictable ways, and none of them are good. You either abandon the whole charade and become an apostate, like Demas, returning to worldly vomit. Or you become one of the meanest Christians in the church, harassing true Christians from within, like Diotrephes, see 3 John. Or you end up swinging from a tree like Judas. It's really important to get this right. There's a lot at stake. There's some things you can afford to be wrong on. This is not one of them. So let's come back to this earlier question of assurance. Is assurance of salvation supposed to be this complicated? And if not, why is it so complicated for so many? If God wants His children to know that they are His, and if He has given them His Spirit to assure them, and if He has given concrete tests in Scripture by which they can measure the authenticity of their faith, then how could any true Christian fail to know whether he is genuinely saved? The problem seems to come from 3 sources. At least there's 3 that come to my mind. Number 1, the believer's tendency to confuse fear and trembling, which he should possess, with a lack of assurance. Number 2, secondly, the believer's lack of knowledge concerning the power of indwelling sin in true converts. And number 3, uncrucified lusts or besetting sin. Those are the 3 common obstacles to the kind of peace and assurance that believers can enjoy. Today, I'll only have time to deal with the first one. We'll head to the second and third next week. So finally we come to our text, Matthew 26, 21 through 22. This is the night that Jesus was betrayed. They are having the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." That's quite a conversation starter over dinner time. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." Have you ever wondered why Jesus said this to the whole group? He knows it's Judas. Why doesn't he just pull Judas aside and say, "I know you're going to betray me"? Why does he say it to the whole group? Maybe because Jesus intended for the 11 to do some soul searching. Judas is hopeless. He's a son of perdition, doomed to destruction. But the 11, he wants them to do some soul searching. And they did, and they were deeply grieved. But their grief was rooted in self-doubt. "Surely not I, Lord." So they're not at this point boldly proclaiming how they were ready to die with Christ, as Peter and all the rest of them would do a little later that evening. They were not saying here, "No way, Lord, not me. Must be talking about somebody else." No, they're saying with anxious hopefulness, "It's not me, is it? Please say it's not me." They are lacking in self-confidence, which is good. But don't miss the point here. Which was better, to be self-doubtful as they are here, or to be self-confident as they would be an hour or so later? We know the answer. Self-doubt was the right and healthy reaction here. It is good for believers to see their own sin to such a point that they know they are capable of betraying Christ. It's good to know this. It is not good not to know it. Jesus' prophecy that one would betray him put the disciples into a state of fear and trembling here about their own status and about what they were capable of doing. And that's interesting because that's exactly the state that Paul says we need to be in as we work out our salvation. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul does not say, work for your salvation. Salvation is by grace alone and cannot be worked for. But salvation must be worked out with fear and trembling. He's referring to the sanctification process and I think also to assurance. Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, a church that likely would have included Lydia and her household, as well as the Philippian jailer and his household, and who knows how many others. In the salutation of the letter, he addresses the letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. They've got elders and deacons at this point. Paul told these believers, this church, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Which raises the question, why? Why do believers need to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? If they are saved and know it, what's there to fear? What's there to tremble about? Perhaps the fear of making shipwreck of their faith and being cast into hell in the end. But some would object, why would a believer ever fear such thing? such a thing, given that the promises of God are sure, and what we have in the Scripture concerning the perseverance of the elect and God's preservation of the elect. Don't we have an abundance of verses that show us that God's people are safe and secure in Him? Isn't eternal life eternal? For example, in John 10:27-29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Isn't that real security? John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." A few verses later, in verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." A reference to victory, perseverance, made it to judgment day to be raised up with the righteous. Romans 8:29-30 lays out the certainty of God's decrees for His elect, often referred to as the golden chain of salvation. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Victory! The ones justified are glorified. Meaning that's the resurrection body. They made it. And we could keep going from that point in Romans 8 to the end of the chapter of this glorious stuff. Full of the love of God and all these wonderful assurances that are beautiful, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how could the believer believe those passages and fear anything? What is there to tremble about? Well, Jesus also said to His elect disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to cast, to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. He told them to fear Him. And why? Specifically because He can throw you into hell. Not other people into hell. You! In a number of passages, we find something very interesting. Paul acknowledges the possibility that the professing Christians that he was addressing in his letters might have believed in vain and could in fact apostatize. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Similarly, when Paul wrote to the Colossian believers and described what wonderful things Christ had done for them, he then follows it up with a conditional if. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." If. And that conditional emphasis is taken directly from Jesus, who said the same thing to the Jews in John 8, to a crowd of Jews who believed in Him. John 8:31-32, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you continue. And the suitability of that if became quickly apparent. For that group of Jews began to immediately grumble at him at the implication that they were not free. And by the time the dialogue ended, he's calling these so-called believers children of the devil, who want to do their father's desires, their father the devil's desires, which is to kill him. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul warned the Corinthian church again, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Paul said to the Galatian disciples, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Galatians 4:11. To the Thessalonians, he said, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So, if Paul was concerned about the perseverance of all these professing Christians in the churches he planted, then those Christians might well be concerned about themselves. Just as the disciples, in response to Jesus' prophecy that one of them would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Lord." Every believer knows he is capable of betraying the Lord by apostasy. Every believer has enough self-awareness and knowledge of his own depravity to perceive the treachery within. And it is apparent that this well-established principle in repeated emphasis in the New Testament is there. And this question is, what does it mean? And how does that fit? Are the Arminians right after all? Can we lose our salvation? If so, that would make perfect sense of these verses, and it would explain why we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we can lose it. But no, the answer is no. These passages are not teaching Arminian theology. Arminianism is a dangerous theological system. Those who are truly saved and are truly God's elect cannot and will not lose their salvation. And the fact is demonstrated in the verses I quoted earlier and many others I could have quoted. These verses that I've just read show us two things. They show us that not everyone who starts well ends well. They show us that not everyone who believes has saving faith. Some have temporary intellectual faith. See that in John 8:31, those who believed in him. In John 12:42-43 speaks of those who believed in him but were not confessing him because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Luke 8:13, the parable of the sower, the rocky ground listeners are described as those who believe for a while but do not remain. In 2 Peter 2:20-22 talks about the dog returning to its vomit, those who come to a knowledge of the truth and get cleaned up, so to speak, before they then abandon it. So some spring up with joy and they appear to be converted, but in due time prove to be false converts after all. These passages also show us a different nature of assurance than what we might have previously conceived. This is where we're getting at the crux of the matter here. Assurance of salvation is not only possible for a believer, but it is the will of God for the believer, as we have seen. But these other passages show us that fear and trembling should coexist right alongside that assurance. It's a fear and trembling over the wrath of God, the frightfulness of hell, and the inclination of the heart to wander away from God. As one of our hymns says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. So whatever assurance of salvation is, it is not an easygoing, smug, carefree security. Salvation has to be worked out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is not a box that you check, after which you kick back, you rest easy, and you coast through this life to the finish line. That's not the way it works. Assurance is not a kind of peace based on an infallible foreknowledge of our own future. We don't actually know how things are going to turn out for us spiritually. We can't know it. We have not been allowed to peek behind the curtain and see what God already knows about the course of our lives. We can't know that. We see other professing Christians around us in these days dropping like flies. It's happening all over. People becoming apostates, throwing off Christianity, done with it, out of here. And there is no way we can know with 100% certainty that we will not, in the end, prove to be self-deceived imposters as well. We look to Jesus and we say, hopefully but anxiously, surely not I, Lord. These conditional ifs, if you continue, if indeed you continue, are spoken to every professing believer, us included. We don't get to shrug them off and say, well, I'm elect. Those don't apply to me. Those must apply to others. That's not the way it works. So consequently, assurance of salvation is never free from fear and trembling concerning the God-forsaking impulses of our hearts and the consequences of where that apostasy leads. It's not free from that, and you shouldn't want it to be free from that. So if you are a professing Christian and you have struggles with assurance of salvation, that is normal if by struggles with assurance, what we're really talking about here is you have fear and trembling over the adulterous inclinations of your heart. If you examine yourself and you find lukewarmness toward God, and you wonder whether you've ever been converted at all, that's an appropriate response. If you then do something about it, and don't just make friends with it, and congratulate yourself for feeling bad. Something is seriously wrong with you. If you can identify such things within and shrug them off, and think, mission accomplished because you noticed them. But beware of unrealistic expectations of what assurance looks like and feels like. You do not want a kind of peace that numbs you to fear and trembling over your soul. That is a false assurance. When Jesus says, one of you will betray him, you don't want to reply with a dismissive attitude. Couldn't be me, he's talking about. Must be one of the others. That would not be a heaven-sent assurance of salvation wrought by the Spirit in your heart. True assurance of salvation should look and sound something like this. I believe I am a saved person. I believe that I believe in Christ alone. So far as I can discern and tell, I believe I am a new creature who exhibits the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that couldn't possibly be from me. However, I know that so many so-called converts have also started well and not finished well. I know that some spring up with joy over the word, but then wither away. They believe for a while. I cannot prove that that won't be me. I don't think it's me, but I don't want it to be me, but I do not know the future. And I do know that my sinful heart is fully capable of apostasy and betrayal. I dread the thought of forsaking Christ and then being forsaken myself. So, Lord, you who are able to make me keep, to able to keep me from stumbling and from falling, hold me, protect me, keep me, defend me from the devil and from myself, save me from my own adulterous heart. And if that is your assurance of salvation, then that is all the assurance any believer ever has until the day he walks into heaven. Let's pray. Father, help us to apply this, each one personally, to our circumstances. Help us to examine ourselves and to do so honestly and by the light of your word. Help us to know what condition we're in and then to respond appropriately to that. And if there are those, Lord, who have long struggled with the question of whether they are saved, and that doubt has been simply the presence of fear and trembling over the sin they see in their heart and what they know themselves to be capable of, but they're not going anywhere and wouldn't think of renouncing Christ. And I pray that this would be of encouragement. I pray that you would use your word and use these feeble exhortations of mine to do something of a glorious nature in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.